So once again, let's turn our heart to the Lord in prayer. Lord, it is about your glory, and we ask that you open our eyes to see, open our heart to respond, that your Holy Spirit will instruct us and transform our heart to be about you, about your glory, and that we will live to serve you in obedience to your word, with joy, to manifest your glory in us and through us. Help us, Lord, to focus on you. Help us, Lord, to live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I know that the topic, the glory of Christ, is a vast topic. It's also a difficult topic. But I know that in the hearts of God's people, there's a deep yearning to understand and to live, because that is the purpose of our salvation. We are saved for His glory, and we live for His glory. And so as we started out last week, let me just reread for you from verse 1 to 5 in 17, that Jesus spoke these things and lifted up His eyes to heaven, and He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you have given Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given to Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorify you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world began." And so we focus on the glory of Christ, and we making a distinction that it is all about Him. It's all about His glory. It's all about who He is. And I feel compelled to go a little bit deeper into that in terms of laying the foundation. So even though in the outline we already have the first part, understanding the glory of Christ, and we focus on the glory in the cross and the glory in the salvation of sinner. Before I do the review and get back on the track, I just want to extend out the foundation a little bit so that we understand the purpose of our life, and not only the purpose of our life, but God's highest purpose. God's highest purpose. I want to focus on that because it will help us know how to respond, especially in this Christmas season, but also to orient our life in terms of the purpose, our own life, because we want to be in line with God's highest purpose. So please note that as scripture will be presented here, God's highest purpose is His own glory. God's highest purpose is His own glory. We just scratch the surface when we come and study the glory of Christ, but we want to move to this premise to understand the glory of God, and that is God's highest purpose is His own glory. And we must understand this point, otherwise we will get stuck in thinking of God as, you know, as the sentimental fool that we talk about the guy who in Malibu jumping back to the burning house to save the cat. And if we don't get this thing straight in our perspective of God, we may use many different terms of love and grace and mercy, but at the end, it is about the man going through the burning house to save the cat. And that is not God at all. So let's stand back and look at the big picture and understanding the highest purpose of God is His own glory. Now, some of us are familiar with the question of the Westminster Catechism, and that is, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But this next question is most instructive to our understanding. what is the chief end of God? Well, we know the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But what is the chief end of God? And the answer is the chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy Himself forever. Let me say that again. The chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy Himself forever. That sounds very strange to us because we don't think this way. We're not used to think this way. But in a few minutes, as we go through Scripture, we will see the teaching, and it will help us to understand deeply about the glory of God. You know, I call the man who sacrificed himself for the cat stupid. I call him sentimental fool. The reason is that he threw away something of much value, which is his life, for something of little value, which is the cat. Now, we can say a whole lot about his love for the cat, but he's still a fool because, what do you call a guy whose highest purpose in his life is his own cat? If his chief end is to take care of the cat and enjoy the cat, he is wasting his life foolishly, right? Because the object of his love is unworthy of the ultimate price that he paid. The theological word for that is unrighteousness. Unrighteousness. Well, we say, you know, the guy dies for what he loves. You call him unrighteous? Yes, that's precisely. And then that's the point that we must understand. Well, if the value of the object of love is unworthy, the love is unrighteous. If the object of the faith is false, the faith, however, is sincere, is unrighteous. It's the term of Scripture. Now, the Bible makes it very clear to us, unrighteousness is to suppress the truth about what is true and what is valuable. Unrighteousness is to suppress the truth about what is true and valuable. Unrighteousness is to exchange God for created things, to replace what is truly worthy with what is truly worthless. We can see that in Romans chapter 1 that we learned before, but I'll just ask you to turn to Romans chapter 1 and in the text that we are by now familiar with, we can see that start out with verse 18 in chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then jump down to verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculation, and in their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fool and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So the people are wicked and unrighteous because they suppress the truth about God, who God is, God being, God's glory. They discredit His worthiness. They belittle God in their unbelief. They don't love the glory of God. And that is the definition of sinners. Sinners suppress the truth about God's glory. Righteousness is the opposite. Righteousness means to recognize true value for what it is and to esteem it in the right proportion to its worth. The righteous people love the truth. So righteousness is to recognizing and welcoming and loving and upholding what is truly worthy and valuable. And what the most worthy and most valuable is God and His glory. And so when we ask what is the chief end of God, we answer that the chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy Himself forever. This is to say that God is righteous. God is righteous in that He recognizes and that He welcomes and He loves and He upholds what is truly very valuable. And nothing is more valuable than the worth of God. Nothing is more true than God Himself. When God is true to the highest good, He must be true to Himself. When God is about the most important things, it is Himself. When God pursues the highest purpose of all, it must be his own glory. So his highest purpose must be himself, because the chief end of God must be God. There's no, nobody else. There's nothing else greater than God. And for God to pursue anything else lesser than himself, then it would be adultery. And so God's righteous passion is his own glory. That is the manifestation and true representation of who God is. Now, we're not used to that, because when we think that when we pursue ourselves, then it is sinful. And it is true, because we are not the highest good. We are not the greatest sin. We are not the most valuable thing. So when we pursue something less than absolute, then we replace God with ourselves, with like Scripture just said, replace the glory, the incorruptible God, with an image of man and of created things. So if God is acting like the Malibu guy, you remember the Malibu guy is the guy who ran back to the house to save the cat and die with the cat. If God is acting like that Malibu guy, then that is to make something unworthy to be the chief purpose, he is acting unrighteously. And acting unrighteously is something God cannot do. So then we must understand that the glory of God must be the supreme, must be supreme in all things that God does. And when we think about that, we will recognize that we are missing the mark in many, many things that we do concerning God. This is a song that we are very familiar with, and I'm sure you recognize it when I say so. It's a beautiful song. It's called Above All. You remember that song? we made a correction in the song when we sing it in our church. I don't know if you recognize it or not, but the song goes like this. Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what you are worth. Wonderful song, wonderful meaning. Crucified and laid behind a stone, you live to die, rejected and alone. Like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. Impossible. It cannot be. God cannot put anybody or anything above all. That would be idolatry. That would be unrighteousness. So it cannot be. The song was fine until the climax is wrong. And so we replace that. We say you took the fall and yet lifted high above all. Because he cannot think, he cannot put anybody else above all. That would not be right. That would be unrighteousness. But that's we sing song like that because it makes us feel good. It makes us feel, it's just sentimentalism is not true. Like Narcissus, we edge close to the to the pond and gaze at ourselves, and we soon will fall out into the pond and drown without focus on self-centeredness. And so above all is not us. Above all is God himself. And he cannot thought of us, thought of me above all. That is impossible. So the Bible is full of references showing the relentless pursuit of God's glory. So I want us to go through a little bit, even though this is kind of a sidebar, laying the foundation for God's glory, and then we come back to John. But it's so significant that we need to establish this fact. So turn with me to Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48, starting from verse 8, you will hear that God is focusing primarily, absolutely, on his own glory. The glory of God is his own focus. Starting in verse 8, you have neither heard nor understood. From of old your ears has not been opened. Well do I know now how treacherous you are. You will call a rebel from birth. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold back from you so as not to cut you off. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, O Israel, whom I have called. I am He. I am the first and the last. You know, this is like a hammer blows to the man-centeredness approach to life and faith. You know, if this doesn't hit us, I don't know what else will hit us. Six times he said, for my own namesake, for my own namesake, for my own praise, how can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. So again, it is not about the cat in the burning house. And we cannot miss the centrality of God and His glory in dealing with His people. He deals with His people, but it is for His namesake, it is for His glory, it is for His fame and His absolute focus on Himself. I am He, I am the first, and I am the last. So let me walk through with you some Bible texts about God's glory in all the aspects of what He does. So that when we come back to John and talk about the glory of Christ, we are firmly footed in Scripture. So first about creation. Creation was for God's glory. Isaiah 43, verse 6 to 7. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I form and made. So God created everybody for His glory, especially for those who are called by His name. He said, I created for my own glory. Ephesians chapter 1 is a magnificent chapter, and we read it very often, but about the election of salvation. God elect people for salvation. It is also for His glory. Verse 4 to 6. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted as His Son through Jesus Christ, in accordance to His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loved. So He has chosen us. He has predestined us to be adopted as sons to the Lord Jesus Christ for His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, to the praise of His glory. Even in forgiveness, it is for His glory. I go back to Isaiah chapter 43. He said that, I am He who plots out your transgression for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. And then in Psalm chapter 25, verse 11, he said, for the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. So for forgiveness, even though we are in the receiving end, God forgives for His name's sake, for His own sake. He forgives to reveal who He is. He forgives because He is a forgiving God, and He reveals His glory in forgiveness. Judgment. We just read in Romans chapter 1, verse 22, although they claimed to be wise, they became fool and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. That's the reason why judgment came, because they violated His glory. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We do not live for His glory. We fall short of His glory, and that is why we sin. In chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, verse 22 and 23, it said that what if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepare for destruction. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the object of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? So he said that both salvation is for his glory, and judgment is also for his glory. Everything he does is for his glory. And we see that in Scripture over and over again. We can see that everything Jesus did on earth was for the glory of the Father. I won't quote, but we will see in his teaching, in his work, in his suffering, in his death, in his resurrection, in everything and in every way, it is the glory of God that is at the grand purpose of his life and his ministry. So the glory of God is supreme in the life of Jesus. It is constant. It is in focus. It's never dim. It never fail. And so Jesus said in 17 verse 1 that we read, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So the glory of God is in focus. Now, we are to live for God's glory. Everything about us is also for God's glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, he said that, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So everything we do, eat, drink, everything, details of our life, it is about the glory of God. Now, even hell is for the glory of God. And that is something we need to understand. You know, hell is real. Hell is forever. And the infinite horrors of hell is intended by God to be a vivid demonstration of the infinite value of God's glory. Now, the Bible teaches that judgment in hell is just. Now, how can it be just? How can one justify hell or understand the necessity of hell? Only in the context of God's glory that we, as the chief end of all things, that we may understand hell and the necessity of hell and the justice of hell. The Bible assumed the justice of hell is a very clear testimony of the infiniteness of the sin that is against God's glory. Now, the infiniteness of the sin against God's glory is because God's glory is infinite. And it is infinitely important, it is infinitely supreme. And the sin against God's glory is an infinite sin, deserving an infinite judgment, because it has to be proportional to the offense. So the degree of the judgment is proportional to the offense. And the seriousness of the offense is proportional to the worthiness of the object being offended. So when we offend God's glory is infinite. Therefore, the offense is infinite. And therefore, the judgment has to be infinite. And that is why hell is necessary. And because hell is necessary and is real, it is the clear and vivid demonstration of the infinite value of God's glory. Otherwise, there's no way to explain why there should be a hell and why it is justice. So we all have failed the glory of God, and we are under infinite judgment against us because we have failed to cherish and honor the glory of God. And God is totally committed to His glory because the chief end of God is His own glory. Because that is the highest thing, that is the highest expression, the highest manifestation, the most worthy of all things in the universe, in existence. And like I said, hell is infinite because the glory of God is infinite. It is also tell us that the focus of all things in existence is God's glory, God's own glory. And that is a very infinite commitment from God's part. And we cannot ignore that. So with that kind of discussion and learning, I hope to establish that we understand that God's highest purpose is His own glory, and the chief end of God is God Himself. and that is just and righteous, and anything less than that would be unrighteous. And therefore, it explained to us why the focus of everything is the glory of God. And so with that, let's return to John 17, and let me just quickly capture with you that we went over the understanding of Christ's glory, and number one is the glory at the cross. Now the glory at the cross, because it is the hour of supreme manifestation of who God is. At the cross, we see God on display like no other place in history, the whole existence. So we see God's love because He sent His Son to die on the cross in our place. We see God's grace because it's done so freely by His own choice. We see His mercy. We see His power over sin. We see His righteousness because He cannot turn away from sin and let sin pass. But we see His holiness because He demanded atonement for sin. But we also see His goodness. We see His wrath, we see His justice, we see His judgment, we see His wisdom. Everything about God can be seen clearly at the cross of Christ. And so at the cross of Christ, we see the centrality of God's glory, and we see the biblical doctrine about God and the supreme focus on His glory. And then we said that, Father, the hour has come, glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. And then the second point is that the glory of Christ is can be seen in salvation of sinners. He said in verse 2, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. And so the glory of Christ displayed on the salvation of sinners here, we see that the glory in Christ's absolute authority. For You granted Him authority over all people. But the authority in the specific application here is to grant eternal life. And that is the authority to save, the authority to grant salvation. And that the election of God for salvation is the authority of Christ, and then also the glory in the relationship He has for those the Father has given to Him. So He said that You have gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. And so the glory of Christ in salvation, and that is He is sovereign in granting salvation to the elect, and the elect is in full view here. We see in verse 2, verse 6, verse 9, verse 24. We read last time, those You have given to Me. Those You have given to Me. It's in focus. So God has. In eternity, predetermined to save a group of people called the redeemer, the elect, for the express purpose of granting that to the Son as a gift of love to the Son, as for His glory and for His honor, and Titus tells us that we are the people that is His very own, given to Christ. So it's explained the purpose of salvation, that is to save a humanity, a redeemed humanity, for the express purpose of loving Christ, honor Christ, and serving Christ forever. It's also explained the purpose of creation, as we mentioned. You know why the free will. That God created man with, and the only way to understand that is because it is the gift of the Father to the Son for those who are willingly, freely to respond to the grace of the Son in honor and worship of Him. Colossians chapter 1:15 tell us that the grand purpose of salvation and the grand purpose of creation. It said that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creations. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, invisible and visible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. So it's created by him. We understand all that, but the scripture said and for him. So everything is created for God, for Christ, for his glory and for his honor. And so that's why eternal life is defined in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so eternal life is defined in relationship to Christ and his glory, in knowing him, in serving him, in living for him. So we said that it is not, you know, for our own sake that, you know, it's a eternal vacation that we have in heaven, or even the great family reunion in heaven, as we hear many, many times. No, it is not about us or our reunion or our enjoyment, even though there's a portion of that, obviously, in the blessing God has given to us. But it is all about Christ and about his glory. So the next part is in the glory of Christ. We want to understand is in the glory that is in the kingdom work. Verse 4. I glorify you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I have had with you before the world was. So when we're talking about the glory of Christ, we're talking about in the cross. Secondly, we're talking about in salvation. Now we want to talk about the kingdom work. And then as we have time, we'll move to the focus of today, and that is the fellowship with Christ in his glory. But we'll just take the time and go as deep as we can. Not only that the cross showed the glory of God in the gift of eternal life, but in the work of perfect obedience of God's works kingdom, Jesus said that I glorify you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. So he said that he came to do his Father's work. Now the glory of Jesus in the life here is in the life of perfect obedience to the Father. At the cross, his obedience is ultimate. His commitment to do the Father's will is absolute. But verse 4 is talking about the perfection of the life of Christ. I glorify you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. So when we look into the work that he has given, that he has done on the earth, many, many times the occasion that God himself intervened in a way, you know, manifest himself in a special way to say that that Christ is his delight, that God is taking full pleasure in the glory of Christ. And we can see that in several special occasions. So God has declared openly that he loves and delights in Christ his Son. And every time he gives a visual demonstration of the Son's glory, he declares that this is my delight. Well, let me just point out to you a few of those events where Christ glorified God by the work that he's doing on the earth, and the Father respond by shining the glory on the Son. The first one is the transfiguration is one significant event where God the Father used to declare his love and pleasure in Christ on the Son. Now, in Matthew chapter 17, we can see that in terms of the transfiguration. It is the preview of Christ's glory that God wants to share about His Son. In the beginning, it's a very limited audience, only three people. But at the end, when Christ returned, the whole world and the whole universe will see His glory. The transfiguration we see in Matthew 17, in Mark chapter 9, in Luke chapter 9. And God pulls back the curtain on the incarnation and lets the glory of the Son shine through. Verse 2 to 3 in Matthew 17. There He was transfigured before them, His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses, Elijah, talking with Jesus. So here God is given a full visual demonstration of the Son glory, of Jesus Christ's glory. His face shone like the sun, garment blazing light, and God declares His pleasure on the glory of His Son. God revealed the Son and declared to all heaven, "This is my delight." He said in verse 5, while He was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased. Listen to Him." This is God's declare confirmation of the glory of Christ. You know, when we look into the bright sun at noon, they said if you do that you go blind. We cannot even look at the sun, which is a little more in the universe. Then who can look into Jesus' full glory? Well, the Father does, and the Father, when He looked at the Son's glory, He declared, "This is my delight." And that's why in Hebrew we read that the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. So the Father showed the delight. And in chapter 17 we will get to that. But Jesus praying for this. He prayed for the manifestation of His own glory in the delight of the Father. Verse 24, He said, "Father, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am, and to see My glory, the glory You have given Me because You loved Me before the creation of the world." He want us, He want the people who know Him, belonging to Him, to know His glory, to enjoy His glory, just like the Father does. In the conclusion of the prayer, Jesus said in verse 26, "I have made You known to them and will continue to make You known in order that the love You have for Me may be in them and that I Myself may be in them." So knowing God and Christ in all about is that the love of God for His Son will become our love for the Son. The pleasure that God has in the Son will be our pleasure and our delight and our rejoice and our worship of the Son. And that is what the focus here. And Peter, later on when he talked about the transfiguration, he remembered this. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, he said that he recalled the transfiguration. He said, "For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is My Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven where we were with Him on the sacred mountain." So Peter remembered the pleasure of the Father declaring on the Son, "This is My Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." And he said that it's come from the glorious glory of God. So the transfiguration showed the glory of Christ. The Father also delighted in the Son, in the work of the Son And that is also shown in the baptism of Jesus. In the baptism of Jesus is the same revelation of who Jesus is. But in the baptism of Jesus, not as a transfiguration where the deity of Christ shine through brightly, in the baptism of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus is being shown. Not only the deity of the Son, but his humanity, and he stands in line as a sinner, in line identify himself with the sinners, that bring great delight to the Father, and the Father rejoice in the glory of the Son as perfect humanity. In Matthew chapter 3, we see that. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 to 17. So as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at the moment, the heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So again, the Father is well pleased with the Son, and that is God declared, "This is my delight." So we see that when Jesus said, "I glorify you on the earth, having accomplished the work you have given to me to do," several occasions, also in the ministry of Jesus, God declared, "This is my Son. I'm well pleased with him. He is my delight." And so Jesus, when he walked the face of the earth, he bring full glory to the Father. So it is the mission of the work of the kingdom on earth that Jesus accomplished for the Father. So he said, "I glorify you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." Now the work is accomplished and finished at the cross, in the mission of the work, when Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished," the work is accomplished there. But throughout his whole life, his life is the accomplishment of God's purpose. So when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, he conquered death. He gave us eternal life, and God granted us forgiveness of sin on the atonement of the cross. But also when God imputed to us the righteousness of Christ, he also imputed the perfect obedience of Christ in his perfect life. So when we believe in Christ, we are given the righteousness of Christ, the deity, the perfection of Christ before God, but we are also given or imputed the perfect life that Christ lived on earth, accomplishing everything that the Father has given to him in perfect obedience. And so when Jesus lived on earth, he lived a perfect life, and he proved himself to be in perfect obedience of the Father. So when God declared us righteous in the name of Christ, he declared us righteous in the perfection of Christ in his deity, as well as the perfection of Christ in his humanity, in his perfect life. So it is the joy of the mission accomplished here that Jesus said, "I glorify you, having accomplished the work that you have done. Given me to do." So we see that when we talk about the glory of Christ, we're talking about the cross, we're talking about the salvation of sinner in terms of election, authority, and the relationship with sinners in terms of the gift of the Father to the Son, in the love gift of the people who belong to him for his glory. But also here we see the glory in the kingdom's work, The cross was glory because it is the hour of revelation of everything that is can be seen of God in display. We can see that at the cross. We see that in the salvation of sinners, the authority of Christ, and the election of those who belong to Him, and the fellowship that is in the Trinity between the Father and the Son. And we see the perfect obedience of Christ and the work of the kingdom on earth, and that is imputed to us as righteousness as well. So we see in obedience, we see in service, and we see the glory of Christ manifest in the work of the kingdom. So that's the first part when we're talking about the glory of Christ, and this is the foundation for us to worship Him and to honor Him and to fellowship with Him. So we lay pretty heavy foundation, and I hope that it serves us well in terms of our focus on Christ. Even at Christmas time now, when we talk about the glory of Christmas, we're talking about not about us so much. Yes, we receive a blessing, we receive the benefits of Christ's work and the sharing of His glory, but it is about Him, and it's about Him and Him alone. Now that move us to the second focus here, and that is the fellowship with Christ. And that is in verse 6 to verse 12 that we read today. Now, let's just attempt to go at least a point here in the outline that we have. So in understanding the fellowship with Christ, number one, we have in the outline is the fellowship in God's Word. Number two, the fellowship in Christ's glory, and number three, fellowship in God's Word, fellowship in Christ's glory, fellowship in Christ's name. So in verse 6, he continued to talk about to the Father about the work that He has done, about the glory that he's now returning to the Father. He said, "Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And he said, "I have manifested your name to the man whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know you, that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." So Jesus is bringing the disciples to a deeper level of fellowship with Him, a level that He has that they have not been before. And it is the fellowship in His absence when He has gone back to heaven. And it is the fellowship in the Word, "I have revealed you to those you have you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word." So the focus here is on the word, God's word. They were yours, and they have obeyed your word. And then in verse 8, "I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them." So the word is the means and the vehicle to bring the believers into the fellowship with the triune God, to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we see that there's already an intimate, loving relationship within the Trinity. Now the desire of Christ is to bring His own people, who are the love gift from the Father to Himself, to be included in that fellowship. Let me say that again. You know, this perfect fellowship between the Trinity, between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the Father has given the Son a redeemed humanity, and the desire of Christ is to bring that of His own people into the fellowship of the Trinity, And the means to do so is God's word. Now, it's clear enough what he's talking about, but I want to identify the subject of the prayer, and that is the people whom Jesus referred to and lift up in his prayer. He said that whom you gave me out of the world. So he's referring to the disciples at that time, all the believers in history, and he's referring to us this morning. Now the context there is clearly the disciple, the 11. They are facing the cross. Christ will be leaving them in a few hours. They will see that he will be crucified, and in 3 days he will rise again. But then after that, he will ascend to heaven, and he will no longer be on earth. An invisible body form that they accustomed to be dealing with them. And so the disciples have been so dependent upon the master for everything, and now they are to be left alone. And so though Jesus has promised to send the Comforter, but it is the means of the Word that the Holy Spirit will work through it and bring it to the people, to his disciples, and so for here. We see the progression in terms of the prayer. Jesus started the prayer with a reference to God's name, and then moved forward into God's word. So in verse 6, he said, "I have revealed to you those whom you have given out of the world." In NASB, make it very clearer. "I have manifested your name to the man you gave me out of the world." So first there's a connection to the name. First, a connection to the name. Now we have learned about the name. Jesus said, "I have manifested your name to them," and God's name, of course, is the summation of who God is. God's name is the summation of His glory. So we just talk about God's supreme focus is His own glory. And so here, Christ is connected the disciples to the glory of God as a supreme focus. "I have manifested your name to the man whom you gave me out of the world." So the name in Scripture is all about God, about the character, the person of God, the attributes of God. And Scripture is very clear about that. Let me just read you a few verses to connect the name of God as His glory. So Psalms 8, 1 is one that we are familiar with. O Lord, how majestic is your name all in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heaven. So again, the name and the glory come together. And it is the basis of relationship with us, as the psalmist said, that some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of our God. So when we're talking about the name, we're talking about the person. And Jesus here said, saying that he has revealed the name of the Father to those who belong to him. That is to the disciples, and then to us. So he has brought the glory of God in connection to the people. He has connected us to the glory of God. He has manifested God's glory to the man, to us, those that the Father has given to himself out of the world. And that is very significant, meaning he has made the primary focus of God's glory to be the life pursuit, the agenda of God's people. Now, the name of God in the Old Testament is a very sacred name, and is treated with a lot of fear and reverence. The name of God that we say the Yahweh name is called Tetragrammaton, meaning the four letters. People never pronounce the name. So instead of saying Yahweh, they will take the name Adonai and remove the consonant out of that, so that they don't violate the sacred name of God. And so when you remove the consonant out of the name Adonai, you have what's left is kind of Yehovah kind of things, and so the pronunciation becomes Jehovah, and that you become the substitution name for God. So instead of saying Yahweh, they say Jehovah instead. So the name of God was the glory of God was a source of fear for God's people in the Old Testament. But now Jesus said, "You know, I have revealed, I have manifested your name to the people, to the men you have given to me out of the world, and they were yours. And you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." And so, the connection to the glory of God now is through the means of his word. So, in order to understand God's name, God's glory, Jesus said, "I have manifest God's glory to you, to us, his people." And he said the means for that manifestation of the connection is the word. So this is a very important thing. And again, he said that my own people, the ones you have given to me, And that is the reference again to the fact that every saved person is a gift of the Father to the Son. As we said before, the Father loved the Son, and in eternity has decided in his sovereignty to create a humanity with the people who are free to love and to respond to truth. And he decided to save some as a love gift to the Son. And that redeemed humanity is to love, worship, and honor, and to fellowship with the Son. And Jesus reminded that again, that they are the one that I have revealed yourself. I have revealed your name. I have revealed your glory to them. And just to think about that, it's just staggering thought here that we would be the love gift of the Father to the Son. And that we are now brought into to understanding the glory of God in fellowship with the Trinity. and the fellowship is in the Word. The relationship between the triune God and the believers is on the basis of the Word. So Jesus said here that you gave me out of the world, they were yours, and you have given them to me. He keeps saying that because, you know, they are the focus, but then he defined them, those that belong to me, those that you have given to me, they have kept your word. They have kept your word. So they belong to you, and you chose them. You sovereignly and eternally granted them grace. You gave them to me as an eternal love gift, as your way to express your love to your Son. And the proof that they are yours, the proof that they are yours, and the proof that they are mine, the proof that they belong to us, and that is they obey the word. And so the elects are the chosen of Christ, and they know the character and the attribute of the Father. Jesus has revealed, manifests the Father's glory to those who belong to him, and that is on the Father's side. He has elected them, he has given them to Christ. But on the human side, who are the elect? on the human side who belong to Christ, who are the gift of God to His Son. And He defined them as those who are obedient to God's Word. So those who respond to God's revelation, obedient to God's Word, is those who are the elect, are the redeemed, and those who belong to Christ. So the true Christians, in verse 6, is defined in two ways. It's very, very significant here. In the one side, he said that the true Christians are those who you gave to me. So that's talking about the election side of God. You gave to me, and they belong to me. And then on the human side, he said, they have kept your word. So on our side, in our response, that when we know we belong to Christ, we know that we are about the glory of God, is when we live in His word and in obedience. So the mark of the true Christian is always obedience. The mark of the elect is the obedience to God's word. So there are two sides of one coin. On the one side, it is God's election. On the other side is man's obedience. Now, it's not that man's obedience contribute to the election or merit the election, but the obedience of man prove the reality of God's choice. So when, as God chosen people, the mark of the God chosen people is obedience. So nobody knows God's choice but God alone. Only God knows whom He had given to His Son, Jesus Christ. We don't know that, but the evidence of that's given here, that those God has chosen to give His Son, they are those who obey God's word. They are those who know God's word and obey God's word. So God chooses to save, and those who are chosen bear out that reality by the life of obedience. So I think here is a significant definition of that. You have the bringing together both sides of the salvation equation. On God's side, it is His election. On God's side, it is those that He chose to give to the Son as a love gift. And that's what Jesus said, I have manifested your name to the man whom you gave me out of the world. And so that's established that side. And then they were yours, and you gave them to me. Again, they belong to you, they belong to us. And who are they? They have kept your word. And so obedience is the mark. and that is the balance. It is a divine choice, and it is the human response. The divine choice and the human response. And both sides is the mystery of salvation. And Jesus continued to say that now they have come to know everything you have given me from you. So they have come to know everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and fully understood that I have come forth from you, and they believe that you send me. So believing in the word is essential. Believing in the truth of the word is essential. Knowing the truth is essential in the connection to the glory of God, to the purpose of God, in the response to Christ in obedience. So he said that now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Those who belong to Christ come to know the word, and through the word believe who Christ is and the relationship he has with the Father. And then he said here, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them. So the fellowship within the Trinity, between the Father and the Son, he said, the words that you have given to me, the truth that I received from you, the truth that we share together, now I share with them, now I bring them in, and they receive them. So the mark of the elect, mark of the people who are in fellowship with Christ, is that we understand the word, we understand God's word, and we receive God's word by faith. received them and truly understood that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. So we see the whole fellowship with Christ here in term of the glory of God. He said that I manifest your name. I have brought them into to the understanding of your glory, and they respond in obedience, and it is in connection to the word as the mean to enter into that fellowship with the Trinity, that they have come to know have come to know you, the truth that you have given to me. Jesus said to the Father, I have given to them, I have brought them into the fellowship of the word, and they understood that I come from you, that they understood the relationship that we have together in the Trinity, and they believe that you have sent me. So here Jesus is saying that that by faith we come into the word, we believe the word, and the word is God's truth given to us to manifest his glory. And as we come into his word, enter into that in faith, we understand the fellowship, the relationship between the Father and Son, the relationship with God in the Trinity, and we enter into that fellowship with God through the word, in understanding and knowing Christ through the word. So Jesus is praying for the continued fellowship in the word he has with the redeemed, with the elect, with his disciples. He is going away, and they will be left in the world, but they will be in continued fellowship with him on the basis of God's word. So he said that I'm going away, but I have brought them into the word of that the Father has given to him. And he said that they know God's name, they respond to God's glory, they respond to the revelation of God, and they belong to God, they belong to the Father. The Father has given them to the Son, and so now they are yours and they are mine, and they are brought into the fellowship with us by the word. So here is the basis of fellowship with Christ and with God is the word that he has given to us. And with the word, then we are brought into understanding of God's glory. And so bringing it all to the full cycle of what we talked today, that we start out saying that, you know, the supreme understanding we must have, and that is the chief end of God, is God's glory. And how do we know that? Well, we know that through the word, and the word brought us into understanding. Jesus said, I have manifest your glory to them. Those who belong to you, that you gave me, I have revealed the truth concerning your glory. So the elect will understand that the chief end of man is God's glory. They will understand that the highest purpose of God is his own glory, and they enter into that fellowship through the means of the word. And the evidence and the mark of the elect is obedience to the word, understanding of the word, fellowship with Christ in the word. And he said, they are yours, and you have given them to me, and I have given them the word, and they have received that, and they have believed that, and they have understood that. So we have before us here is the amazing gift of Christ. He is bringing us into the understanding of God's glory. And as we are people who belong to him, God has given us to Christ. He now opened the fellowship with himself to the Father, to us, so that we can enter into the fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. And the means here is the word of God. So I find it extremely amazing and a high privilege that we are have that truth before us. There's a lot more. There's a fellowship in Christ's glory and fellowship in Christ's name. Let me just read that so that we have a reference, but we won't go into that. So he said that, "For the words you have given me," verse 8, "I have given to them, and they have received them, and understood that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." And now he's talking about the fellowship in his glory. "I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but those you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them." So here's a focus on the fellowship with Christ in his glory. He has been glorified in them through the people that God has given to himself, which is us. And then he said, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, and that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, not one of them perish, but the son of perdition, so that scripture would be fulfilled." So we see before us here the fellowship in Christ's glory and the fellowship in Christ's name. But let us just focus on the response that we must have today, that we have before us the glory of Christ as a focus. And we learned that it is the supreme focus of the whole universe is God's and his glory. Everything is about him. Everything is about God and his glory. And that is righteousness. Anything less than that is unrighteousness. And so let me raise the question today and just to say that, you know, how is God's glory connected to us? In terms of how do we respond to God's glory? Do we see that as a calling for us to focus upon? Do we measure our life in terms of God's glory? Or are we thinking of, you know, the Malibu man and the cats, and everything is about us? So let's reflect upon that as the question is, what is the chief end of man? And the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What is the chief end of God? It is to glorify God and enjoy himself forever. And that is a very significant understanding for us. What is your chief end? What is the main purpose of your life? What is the focus of what we live for? So let's just continue to sit where you are and maybe share with the person next to you as you know, this is something I learned, or this is something I find very difficult. And then pray for one another so that our heart will be in tune with what Christ said. He said that, "I manifest your name to those who belong to me. And those who belong to me understand and respond in obedience." So let's review our heart to see if that is true reality within us, and pray that it is so, even more so. And then we come back in response.